Throughout Lent, we have been taking a biblical journey to some of the places where Jesus walked and where he went in his ministry. We have dipped our toes into the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized, and we remembered our ancestors in the faith who crossed that very same river from captivity into a promised land, and we remembered our own baptisms. We trekked out into the wilderness where Jesus fasted for 40 days and where he was tempted by Satan. We visited the city of Capernaum where Jesus cast out a demon in the middle of a worship service and where he healed many who came to the house where he was staying. We climbed into the mountains to hear his famous Sermon on the Mount. And just last week, we walked by the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus called his first disciples, and our jaws dropped in amazement as we watched him calm a stormy sea. Today we're going to be going to a place called Samaria. Now, in Jesus' time, the area, the land area that had been ancient Israel, was under Roman rule, and it had been divided up into different sections, different territories, each with its own ruler who was an ally of the Roman government. It was called Palestine, and for our purposes today, we only need to know about three of those. There was Galilee, which was in the north, and it is where Nazareth was. That's where Jesus was raised. The city of Capernaum was there, the Sea of Galilee. And then below that in the south was Judea. And that is where Jerusalem was, or is, and the temple. It's where Bethlehem was, where Jesus was born. And then right smack dab in the middle between Judea and Galilee was Samaria. It was a place where, after the exile, after the Assyrians had conquered the Israelites and had taken them into exile, those who were left behind intermarried with other people. And so the Jewish people considered them impure, unclean, outcasts. To associate with a Samaritan was to lower oneself. And even though they shared many of the same religious beliefs and practices as the Jewish people, they were not allowed to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. So at one point, they built their own temple in Samaria. But about 150 years before Jesus was born, it was destroyed by a Jewish high priest. Something else to be thinking about as we prepare to hear the reading today is Jacob's well. It's going to be mentioned in the scripture reading. We don't have any Old Testament confirmation that Jacob dug a well. We do know that he bought some property in the same area where Jesus is located in today's story, and would make sense that he built a well there. And most archaeologists and biblical scholars believe that that well mentioned in today's story exists still in the basement of a Greek Orthodox church located in what we call the West Bank today. I think that's pretty cool. Right before the scripture you're going to hear today, Jesus had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher, a well-respected member of the religious community. And he came to Jesus at night because he had some questions. And maybe he came at night because he didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus, who had caused such a ruckus among the religious community. And as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he told him, "If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born of water, born of spirit." And Nicodemus just didn't quite get that. He was thinking too intellectually, too literally, and he was confused as to why Jesus would think that he should somehow go back to his mother's womb and be reborn. And Jesus got aggravated with Nicodemus. He chastised him. He said, "You're a teacher and you don't understand these spiritual matters?" And then he gave us probably the most quoted verse of scripture in history, John 3:16. He told us that God loves the world, that God desires for everyone to have everlasting life. And then Jesus said, "And I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." remembering that Nicodemus came at night, and also that Jesus is called the light of the world in the Gospel of John, Jesus ended his conversation by saying this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." So Jesus is about to head north, back to Galilee. Let's hear the story.
Today's scripture is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 3 through 10. He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So, as Jesus is preparing to leave Judea and go back up to Galilee, he's got a decision to make. How's he going to get there? Now, the scripture says that he had to go through Samaria, which was certainly the most direct route, but truth be told, most good Jewish folks would have gone around Samaria to avoid that region. So, we can assume one of two things. Either Jesus had some pressing business to take care of when he got back to Galilee, or, more likely, he was compelled. The Spirit was leading him to go into Samaria. He was being drawn there. And so he and his disciples head north. After walking about half the day, they stop in this town near where the Samaritan temple once had been. It's noon. He's tired. He sends the disciples to go buy some food, and he sits down at the well to rest. Well, here comes a Samaritan woman. It's an odd time of day for her to be coming to draw water. Most of the women would have gathered in the morning while it was cool. So maybe she didn't want to be there when the other women were there. Or maybe they didn't want her there. It's possible she could have been an outcast in a nation of outcasts. And I can just imagine the dread that fell on her shoulders when she saw somebody sitting at that well, and it was a man, and it was some stranger, and he was Jewish. She probably just thought, maybe I can get in and out and get this done quickly. But instead of ignoring her, as she probably expected that he would do, Jesus spoke to her. He asked her a question. He asked her for a drink of water. And that shook her to her core. This was completely unexpected for a couple of reasons. One, she was a woman, but also she was a Samaritan. And the writer of the Gospel of John interjects, Jews and Samaritans don't share things. They certainly didn't share food or utensils or drinking vessels. And then what comes next is the longest conversation that we have recorded of Jesus with another person in any of the Gospels. Jesus said to her, "If you would ask, I could give you living water, water that would quench your thirst forever, an everlasting stream that will gush up to eternal life." And he got her attention. She was intrigued. And then he told her things about her life that he possibly could not have known. And so she recognized that he was a prophet. But she reminds him of their differences. She says, "Your people say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. My people worshiped here at the temple in Samaria." Jesus said, "Soon none of that is going to matter. God is spirit. And people who worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth." And you can almost hear the wheels clicking in her head because she's getting it. She's understanding it. And then she braves a very powerful subject. And she says, "When the Messiah comes, he'll proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said, "I am he." This is major news. This is the first time Jesus has confirmed out loud who he is. And she knows it's a big deal. She runs back to the city. She leaves her water jug behind. And she shares the good news with her neighbors. She says the Messiah has come. And not only has he come, he's here. He's in Samaria. He's sitting at our well. And the people followed her back. And they heard what Jesus had to say, and they believed what Jesus had to say, and they invited him to stay in their sinful city. And he stayed for 2 days. And the story ends with the people, the Samaritan people, the outcast people, proclaiming, "We know that this is truly the Savior of the world." So what we've got here are these two stories. We've got Nicodemus, respected, intelligent, in the religious elite, who could not understand what Jesus was saying. And we've got a woman whose name we don't know, outcast because of her race, because of her gender. She got it. And because of her evangelism, her telling of the good news, a whole bunch of people came and heard what Jesus had to say, and their lives were changed. They drank from the living water that Jesus had to offer, and it transformed their lives. These stories are basically a template for what we see happen repeatedly throughout the Gospels. The righteous folk are offended and irritated and confused by what Jesus has to say, while the sinners and the poor and the outcasts are drawn to Jesus. And that's because Jesus saw them when other people looked away. He touched them when others would recoil. He ate with them when others were afraid of becoming unclean just by being in their very presence. He talked to people who were ignored. He loved people who were despised, and he cared about those that the world had thrown away. And as people who have decided to follow him, we are supposed to do the same thing. What's interesting about the message of Jesus is a lot of what he taught was not new. The Old Testament is filled with law and prophecy and poetry that teaches compassion for the poor and the outcast. In Isaiah, God says this: "This is what I want, for you to loose the bonds of injustice, to set the oppressed free, break every yoke, share your bread with the hungry, invite the homeless poor into your house, cover the naked when you see them, and then your light shall break forth like the dawn." In Psalm 82, God proclaims, "Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute, and rescue the weak and the needy." The examples go on and on. But in truth and in practice, to have compassion for people and to care for them are different things. And if we are real honest with ourselves, we are probably more like the religious establishment the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day than we would care to admit. Since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, people and God have had a strange and complicated relationship. Throughout the ages, people have tried to standardize religious practices, to standardize faith. We've come up with an inventory of things to do, ways to be, things that we can easily check off our list and be done. And when you have a checklist of stuff, then that's easy to make sure that everybody else is doing the same thing you're doing and believing the same things you're believing. Just like the Israelites, we have developed customs and traditions to contain and to sterilize, sanitize what it means to be a person of faith. But all too often, what ends up happening is then we become enslaved to the practices and forget why we were doing them in the first place. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said, I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't sing and we shouldn't worship, but we're required to think about and understand why we're worshiping, to whom we are offering our worship, to whom we are offering our songs. And we have to recognize that simply gathering for worship does not replace the call that Jesus places on our lives to embrace the sinners and the poor and the outcasts. And that's hard. The way of Jesus is hard. It's uncomfortable and it's messy and it's scary. And I don't know about you, but I like my life to be safe and tidy and neat and comfortable. I like to be comfortable. And the way of Jesus is often unpopular. It sets us against the grain of society. It puts us at odds with family and friends and sometimes with the church. And I don't know about you, but I like to be liked. I've never been an outcast. I've been on the outskirts, but I've never been outcast. All week, I've been thinking about this girl I went to school with, this girl named Carol. Carol was very poor. Her family was very poor. She did not smell good. People were mean to her. They would do that thing when she walked by, hold her breath, or pull the shirt up over their nose as she walked by. Classmates would make rude comments to her about her appearance and her smell to her, behind her back. By any means of the definition, she was an outcast. One year in study hall, our teacher assigned us assigned seats, and I was quite distraught because I was assigned to sit next to Carol, which was not going to help me get into the A group, which was something that I really desperately wanted to do. But I had to sit there. But what I discovered over the first half of that year was that Carol was really a very kind person. And she was fun and she was funny. Well, right before the Christmas break, our teacher let us have a Christmas party and we didn't have to sit in our assigned seats. And I was so excited because I knew I was going to walk in and be able to sit with those cool kids. And this was my big chance. And I walked in the room and, of course, everybody's gathered around the most popular girl in our class. And then on this side of the room is Carol sitting by herself in her regular assigned seat. And I just sort of froze for a second and looked back and forth at the options that were before me. Carol looked at me, and she smiled, and she said, "You don't have to sit with me." I was a good church-going boy, and I knew what Jesus would do, but I didn't do it. With her permission, I beelined over to the A group, which incidentally didn't do me any good. I didn't get any traction. You know, that memory sort of haunts my life. It breaks my heart. It's not easy to tell. And I could justify myself and say that I was a young person finding my way, and that's very true. But when you get right down to it, I knew the right choice. I knew what to do, and I chose not to, because I thought I might have a slight chance at popularity. And that is not the last time that I chose the easy, comfortable way over the hard, right way. And that is my failing, my sin, if you will. Maybe you have a similar story or something in your life that you're not too proud of. But that's what's so great, what a gift we have as a church in this season of Lent, a whole season dedicated to the idea and the practice of examining ourselves, of examining our lives, a chance to uncover and bring to light those things that cause us to stray from the way that Jesus puts in front of us, a road sign pointing us back to right paths, a well of opportunity filled with living water to quench our thirsty souls and gush up to eternal life. Adam Hamilton, minister up in Kansas City, says that in the Gospels, the only time we find Jesus angry towards sin is when religious people act in self-righteous ways or when they fail to respond to those in need. It was not a suggestion. It was not optional. It was part of life in the kingdom. My prayer for us, for me, for you, as individuals, a church, as a community of faith, as the church in the world, is that we can stop looking away from the things we don't want to see. That we can learn to embrace what is uncomfortable and what is difficult. That, like Jesus, we might follow the Spirit's leading and go into the places we don't want to go, but where we are needed the most. And just like the woman at the well left her jug behind to spread the good news, maybe we can leave behind the things that we don't need, the need to be pious or popular or proper, especially when it gets in the way of what Jesus wants us to do in the world. As Christians, we have been born again. We have been born of spirit and of water. And so, reborn and renewed, let us pick up our cross and go with courage and with purpose to the well. Let's drink from the living water. Amen.